On August 6, 1951, a man by the name of Red Hill Jr. attempted to go over Niagara Falls. He did so on a flimsy watercraft that he called the Thing. It was made up of 13 inner tubes that were held together by some fishing net and canvas straps. And it doesn't really take much for me to explain to you, for you to know what happened to him. The drop came, the Thing disappeared into the churning water below, and then whatever was remaining of it emerged on the river below. The next day, Red Hill's battered and lifeless body was also found below in the river. Now imagine for a moment with me that you were at the Niagara River on the day that Red Hill attempted this stunt. But imagine that you were not at the falls. You were actually up from the falls before the falls. You were having a picnic that day, and you were at a place in the river that was rather calm. There really wasn't much of a current there. And as you're eating, you see Mr. Hill floating along downstream on his inner tubes, and you can see he's not nervous at all. In fact, it seems he's having the time of his life on this leisurely ride. He's enjoying himself. Well, immediately upon seeing this, you jump to your feet, you run to the riverbank, and you shout at him, "You're headed for the falls. Get out." To which Mr. Hill shouts back at you, "Oh, it's fine. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Life is good." You respond, "You're an idiot. Get out of the water. You're about to die." And he responds again with total indifference. He lifts up his glass of lemonade, winks at you, and say, "Life's good." And on he goes. Well, not to be deterred by his lunacy, you grab a long rope. You say, "Why in the world would I have a long rope with me on a picnic? I said we're imagining this, okay?" So you take the long rope and you throw it out to him, and you cast it perfectly. I mean, it lands right where he's at. All he's got to do is pick it up, and you will pull him in. So you do that, lands on him, you say, "I'll pull you in," but instead he picks up the rope and he drops it back in the water and says, "I'm all good. Thanks. Life is good." And so he just keeps on floating along to his eventual death. Now, why did he reject your help? He rejected your help because he loved what he was doing. He enjoyed it. And furthermore, he did not believe your warnings about his coming death. Now, this is a sort of parable for those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a parable for unbelievers. They are floating along on the river of life, enjoying their sin, loving it, thinking everything is fine. And when they are warned by a believer that they are under God's judgment currently and that they are headed for eternal destruction, they just blow off that Christian. They toss off to the side the gospel lifeline that was thrown out to them. They say, "No thanks, I'm all set. I'm basically a good person. And the faults I have, well, God will just overlook those. After all, the things that I do, the things you call sin, are really not that bad. Everyone does them. It's just a part of human nature. And if you want to follow Jesus and that works for you, well, great, fine. I'm happy for you. But it's just not for me. To each his own. I'm fine. I don't want to be one of those born-again people. I don't need a radical change in my life." And on they float down the river of life. Such rationale is insanity. Because what unbelievers are doing is they are rejecting the good news message that God has given to them. A good news message that we saw recently summed up in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You would think everyone in the world would be eager to embrace that wonderful good news. And yet unbelievers refuse it because it requires them to admit that they are a sinner that needs to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from their sins. And they're not willing to do that. They refuse to do this because it would require them to admit that their sins are sending them to a Christless eternity, that they are perishing, that they are in the inner tube, headed for an eternal fall in the endless abyss of hell. And they won't admit that. Our text today explains that God sent His one and only Son to rescue sinners. And yet again, unbelievers foolishly refuse to accept salvation of the Lord. Why is that? Why do they reject Him and His salvation? Well, our text today in John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 explains why. It explains why Jesus came and why people refuse Him. Look for those reasons as we begin reading in verse 17 of John 3. God's word says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Here the Apostle John explains that God sent His Son to bring salvation, but unbelievers already are and will remain under God's judgment because they love their sin and they hate the Savior. This summary of our text expresses various reasons why God sent His Son, why people reject Him, and why God judges them for it. So 3 points, 3 reasons, the first of which is this. The reason God sent His Son was to save sinners. You'll notice in verse 17, John states this truth in 2 different ways, one positive and one negative. First of all, negatively, verse 17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." Now, we understand the Word of God teaches that when Jesus comes again, He is coming to judge the world. For example, Revelation 19 says, "In righteousness He judges and wages war. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." So this is definitely how Christ is going to come back when He returns. But the fact of the matter is Jesus had every right to come that way in His first coming. In fact, He had every right not to come at all and just condemn everyone. But we know He didn't do this, and the reason He didn't do this is because His character is loving and patient and gracious. So condemnation was not His primary purpose in His first coming. Instead, His first coming was a seek and rescue operation, a seek and rescue mission, as Jesus declared the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So He did not come to destroy, but instead rather to deliver from destruction. And yet, as John will later record, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world." So some people see that verse and they think back to John 3:17 and wonder, what's going on here? How do these two passages exist together? Well, Jesus made it clear that his very presence in the world drew a line in the sand. For instance, our Lord said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is saying here, those who follow me will be divided from those who do not. Even your very close relatives. My first coming, Jesus says, therefore, did not bring peace between people. Instead, it brought a division among people. And Jesus basically says this in our text as well in verse 19. He says, "I am the light that has come into the world, and yet many sinners choose to remain in the darkness rather than stepping into the light." Think of it like this. The light divides, just like a flashlight that is shined into a dark room. There's a concentrated ray of light that goes into that dark room, and when it does, it divides light from darkness. And yet the darkness still exists, and the light casts shadows. But what Jesus is saying in verse 17 is, my main purpose wasn't to come here to cast shadows. My main purpose was to shine light in the dark world. And some sinners in that dark world, by my grace, will step into that light and walk in that light and have life in that light. And yet others, in fact, most others, will choose to remain in the darkness, choose to remain in an unbelieving state, refuse to step into the light. As our passage brings out, we've got to understand, God's Son did not come into a neutral world. He came into a dark world. He came into the world that was already condemned. And yet in grace, he came to save some out of this dark world. Why? Because God would rather save than condemn. I already mentioned this verse before from Ezekiel 18, verse 23. It says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord?" And what's the answer to that? No. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Which leads to John's positive expression in verse 17. Positively, God sent his Son to save sinners. Again, let me read the whole verse. "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but," so now he's given a contrast, "but instead he came for this positive purpose, in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, as we covered in previous weeks, let's just understand again that world here is referring to people in a generic sense, to all peoples, all ethnicities in the world. So we're reminded God's gracious offer of salvation extends beyond just Israel. It is intended for all peoples in the world. And the Abrahamic covenant reflects this. We see there that God's purpose all along was to include Jews and Gentiles who believed. Now, obviously, by saying here, God sent his Son that the world might be saved, I hope we understand the Apostle John doesn't mean that every person in the world will be saved. And the next few verses make this very clear. We read that unbelievers are already condemned, and they will remain so. But the Son of God didn't come to condemn. Again, he came to bring salvation. That is, he came to save sinners from all over the world, those who would believe in Jesus. This was his motivation for coming. Verse 18 continues. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So again, like the verse before it, this verse is given a reason for something And when it's given both in a positive as well as a negative assertion. Here we're told the reason God condemns sinners is because of their unbelief. Positively, in the first part of the verse, believers are not condemned because they believe in the name of God's Son. At this point in our text, John is now explicitly stating that there is a division in the world. On the one hand, you have believers, and on the other hand, you have unbelievers. Those that see the light and love the light, believers, those who refuse to see the light, who hate the light, unbelievers. In whom or what are they believing or refusing to believe? Well, we are told in this verse it is in him, meaning in the name of the Son of God. Here we learn that the offer of salvation is only received, is only appropriated in one way. It is appropriated by the instrumental means of saving faith, repentant faith in Jesus, which again I remind us, he is the object of our faith. He is the way, the truth, and the life, he said. And no one comes to the Father but through him. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And how are sinners saved? For by grace are you saved through the instrumental means of faith. The fact of the matter is when we enter this world, we enter as sinners under condemnation. As Paul says, by nature we are children of wrath. And the only way that that sentence is removed from us is through faith in Jesus and in his finished redemptive work. As Jesus proclaimed, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In this same vein, Paul the Apostle wrote, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The way John says it is, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, which is equivalent to saying, believers are justified. They are acquitted. They are cleared. Delivered from the curse of the law that they broke. No longer considered as a condemned sinner. Instead, they are counted as righteous before God, declared righteous before God, because now Christ is their righteousness. They are inside of Christ, in union with Christ. And this is a sweet reality for believers, but as we see in our text, the converse is true of unbelievers. The bitter reality for them is they will be judged. So this is the negative side of the coin in verse 18. Unbelievers are condemned because they do not believe in the name of God's Son. Now notice something here in verse 18 that is important. You'll notice it does not say that they will be condemned. Instead, it says they already are condemned because they have not believed. They already are under God's judgment, under his condemnation. They are like any snake-bitten Israelites in the wilderness that refuse to look to God's remedy, refuse to look in dependent faith on that bronze serpent in the wilderness. From the moment they were bitten, they were under God's judgment. So even before they actually physically died, their physical death was certain. And likewise, unbelievers currently, presently, live in spiritual eternal death. They are under God's condemnation. Yes, it is true, their final sentencing that will happen on the last day hasn't happened yet. Yes, they are not in their eternal home of hell yet, but that future condemnation is just the consummation of what has already begun. They are presently under condemnation. Why? We're told why. Because they refuse to believe. That is the sin that damns sinners. J.C. Ryle remarks, in one sense, unbelief is the only unpardonable sin. All other sins may be forgiven, however many and great, but if a man will not believe on Christ, there is no hope for him, and if he persists in his unbelief, he cannot be saved. Nothing is so provoking and offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation he has provided at so mighty a cost by the death of his only begotten Son. Nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy which can heal his soul. Other sins may be scarlet, filthy, and abominable, but not to believe on Christ is to bar the door in our own way and to cut off ourselves entirely from heaven. It has been truly remarked that it was a greater sin in Judas Iscariot not to believe on Christ for pardon after he had betrayed him than to betray him into the hands of his enemies. To betray him, no doubt, was an act of enormous covetousness, wickedness, and ingratitude, but not to seek him afterwards by faith for pardon was to disbelieve his mercy, love, and power to save. Salvation only comes to those who place their faith, who put their trust in Jesus and in his finished work alone. And this is entailed for us in the phrase, believe in the name of the only Son of God. That is, it is to be a desperate, dependent faith in all of who Jesus is and all he has done to secure our salvation. So when we put all this together, what do we learn? Well, we learn that there is a great paradox in Christ's first coming. On the one hand, he came to judge, and on the other hand, he did not come to judge. On the one hand, his coming gives people the opportunity for salvation, but on the other hand, his coming challenges them to believe, and if they don't believe, they will be judged. Which brings us to our final point and reason for this morning. The reason unbelievers reject God's Son is because they hate him but love their sin. Verse 19 in particular highlights their love for sin, or as John calls it metaphorically, they love their darkness. The apostle continues in his argument, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John now gives us some courtroom language here. He is giving, as it were, the verdict, the judgment for the world. He reminds us that in the incarnation, the Son of God, who is the living Word of God, the light, as Jesus himself calls himself, the light came into the world, and the light shined into the darkness, and thus, by his very presence, he judged the world. And those in darkness didn't like it, and the reason why they didn't appreciate it is because they love the darkness. You remember way back at the beginning of John's gospel account, the prologue, John introduces us to Jesus as the light. John writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then later in John, we're going to read Jesus declaring of himself, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of light. I'm sure, as probably many of you are aware, the imagery of light is used symbolically in a couple different ways in Scripture. One use refers to God's purity and holiness, and by extension, the holiness of his people who are to walk in the light. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and therefore, Paul exhorts believers, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Darkness is another imagery that's given in Scripture. And as we see even in that verse I just read, it is symbolic of Satan's dominion, of sin, and the sin that unbelievers continue to walk in. A second symbolic use of light in Scripture refers to spiritual illumination or spiritual understanding. Again, we need to understand all people who enter the world enter into it as spiritually blind people, spiritually ignorant of the truth. But when God in his grace grants some of them the new birth, they are now given eyes that can actually see the light. Paul writes this to the Corinthian believers, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The Word of God shines forth its light concerning Jesus, and this light is received by all those whom the Holy Spirit has given a new nature in the new birth. New life, new light. Of course, in our text, John is talking about Jesus as the embodiment of God's light. He has come into the world, and yet, again, we see most people reject this light. Why? Have you ever wondered why you've given the gospel to a loved one or a friend or coworker numerous times, and yet they keep pushing back against it? Why? Well, we're told it's because people naturally love the darkness rather than the light. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I'm not endorsing as a good thing to do, okay? And kids, don't follow my example on this, all right? Parents, you might even need to cover their ears on this one. When I was a kid, and occasionally we'd spend the night over at a friend's house, we would play a prank on one another. Whoever fall asleep first would eventually be awoken by the rest of us, and a flashlight would be shined right in their eyes. Well, you can imagine those of us who perpetrated this thought it was hilarious. The stunned reaction, their shock, disorientation, and even their angry response was funny to us. But of course, the one who was waking up from this didn't appreciate it at all. Frightened him, stunned him, hurt his eyes. He despised the light because he had grown accustomed to the darkness and loved the darkness in his sleep. And likewise, unbelievers love the darkness. They live in the darkness. They, as it were, spiritually are at rest in the darkness. They walk in the darkness. It's all they know. It's all they love. So when Jesus confronts them, it kind of is like that flashlight shining right in their face. And they want nothing to do with it. And they will say to believers who share the gospel with them, they'll say, "Get that out of my face." It upsets them. It irritates them. The reason is, the problem is, they don't have the right kind of eyes to receive that light. God must first give them new eyes. He must give them a new heart that will receive the light. But until he does, until that moment of regeneration, the unregenerate, unbelievers, are just going to continue to feel very comfortable in the darkness, both in them and all around them. Completely at rest in the darkness. Now again, Jesus did not come for the purpose of judgment. He came to bring light, and he didn't come to bring it in a harsh manner like a harsh boyhood prank. He came as a light of love, out of love, intending our good, and yet, as we see in our passage, the world has not received it as such. The world has not received it as good. They have received it as a harsh prank that they hate. And let's understand, no matter how civilized, how genteel, how respectable, how morally outward they may appear, no matter how religious they may appear, they hate the light. And by extension, they hate followers of the light. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you're a true Christian here this morning, you know this by experience. You know what it is to be hated. It might be in overt ways, it may be in subtle ways, but you know what it is to be mistreated by unbelievers, even when you're not sharing the gospel with them. Just your mere presence irritates them because they know what you are all about. Your mere presence convicts them of their sin. And it doesn't matter how nice you may be, they feel uncomfortable around you. They're irritated by you. You are, as it were, harsh on their eyes. But I just want to tell you this morning, Christian, it's not ultimately you that they hate. Their ultimate problem is with Christ, in whom you are found. It is the light of Christ in you that makes them feel condemned. And ever since the Son of God came into the world, this is how unbelievers react to him. They feel condemned by his very presence. They know he is holy, and they know themselves as sinners to be unholy. But the question is, will they humbly confess this? Will they humbly confess that they are sinners in need of him as the Savior, or will they just continue to keep pushing back against the light? End of verse 19 says, unbelievers choose to love the darkness rather than light because their works are evil. And let's understand something this morning. This choice to reject Christ, make no mistake about it, it is not an intellectual choice. I know that's what unbelievers will vehemently argue, that they just reject it based on intellectual grounds. But let's understand, rejection of Jesus ultimately stems from the corrupt affections, the corrupt desires of unbelievers. Look at verse 19. It says, people loved the darkness. Past tense. It's aorist tense here in the Greek. The idea is basically this. Sinners set their love on darkness. They have loved darkness. They do love darkness. They always will love darkness. So what we're talking about here is an emotional choice that comes from their innermost affections. It's not a careful, rational decision. Unbelievers don't, first of all, weigh, you know, the darkness of sin against the light of Jesus, and after carefully contemplating the two, eventually arrive at the logical conclusion, well, the darkness just makes more sense. Let's go with that. That's not how it works. No, they first emotionally love their sin from their hearts, and then intellectually they justify their choice. So it's the heart first, then the head. 20th century author, philosopher, and atheist, Aldous Huxley, unknowingly admitted this. He writes, I had motive. So what is he talking about there? Right off the bat, he's talking about innermost affections, desires of the heart. I had motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. So you see there, his intellectual argument was first of all rooted, came from his heart affections. He continues, the philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do what he wants to do. And here's where he gives testimony. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexually and politically. What we see here is sinners do not reject Christ for intellectual reasons. Now, I know that they say they do. But the fact of the matter is they ultimately reject Christ based on a moral reason. what they have is just this deep-seated, abiding affection for sin. They love their sin. It is so attractive to them. It is so alluring to them. And the holiness of God, conversely, is so repugnant to them. So I want to tell you this morning, if you're a believer, don't believe the skeptic who comes to you and says, well, you know, I've just carefully thought through the claims of Christianity. I weighed it all out, and I just find that it is intellectually inferior, and I could just never accept it. Just understand what they're really saying. They're using their intellectual argument as a smokescreen. What they're really saying is this: I just love my sin. I lust for my sin. Now, of course, I understand most unbelievers don't verbalize all of this. One, because many of them, most of them, can't do so. And none of them want to do so. They don't want to admit that they have a sin problem. Instead, it's just a whole lot easier to say, well, you know, Christianity is just not intellectually satisfying. It doesn't satisfy my questions. It's much easier to blame it on a head issue. And it will remain this way until God gives them a new heart through the new birth. Until then, they cannot possibly love the light. They must be given a new nature. And ironically, here's how that happens. The Holy Spirit applies the light of God's word to their hearts. So ironically, God uses the light of his word, the very thing that they hate, to be the thing that converts them. He uses the light of his word to turn them from being people who hate the light into lovers of the light. So practically speaking here, let's understand, giving the word of God in our evangelism is the key to evangelism. The word is ultimately what God uses in converting the soul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think there certainly is a place for Christian apologetics, using philosophical arguments for the existence of God, for the truthfulness of Christianity. And yet, I want us to understand this morning, none of us will ultimately convert a soul with our crafty, carefully reasoned arguments. Why? Because it's just not God's means of doing so. It is through the foolishness of preaching the gospel. And it's designed that way in part because when a person comes to Christ through our witness, we can't take any credit for it. It wasn't our argumentation that persuaded them. It was God the Spirit applying the light of God's word to the heart. This is how the saving light of Christ floods the dark soul. So let me just give you this word of encouragement. If you find yourself at times growing frustrated or flustered as you give the gospel over and over and over to an unsaved person that you know and you love and you want to see come to Christ, let me say to you, as long as they will allow you, keep doing that. Keep graciously and lovingly and winsomely giving them the word of God. Because at the end of the day, if God intends to open their eyes, they will see the light. And if not, that's on them. That's their own fault. Because they are choosing to love their sin from their hearts, which our text goes on to say will eventually be expressed in outward deeds. As the end of verse 19 says, they loved darkness because their works were evil. They want to continue to do their evil works. They don't want those to be disturbed. They don't want deliverance from sin. They don't want the light of God interfering with their idols. They want to continue to worship and serve and love their idols, their gods, the things that are created, rather than worship, love, and serve the Creator. Now, of course, most unbelievers don't see themselves as evil, nor do they see the things that they do as evil. They will argue, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not bad. I treat people well. It's not like I murder people or deal drugs. I treat people well. I do X, Y, and Z. And on they go, giving their resume of goodness. They determine themselves to be good based on their outward relative standard. But they are not good when they are put up against God's absolute standard of holiness. A standard that looks upon the heart. God looks on the heart, and what he sees in unbelievers are people who are full of sin. He looks down on their heart and he sees their anger, which is the same as murder. He sees their covetousness and jealousy and their bitterness and pride and lust and greed and a complaining spirit and laziness and selfishness, and on we could go. And above all, he sees their unbelief. These are the sins that are in the hearts of unbelievers that will eventually find expression. These are the sins that they love and the sins that they refuse to give up. Which is why they hate and reject the Son of God. Verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This verse further explains unbelievers reject God's Son because they hate him for exposing them. So it's not just that they love their sin, they also hate Jesus. And those two strong emotions always go together. They have a bitter hatred for the Lord Christ. Why? Because they hate what he does to them. He reveals them for who they are and the sin that is in their heart. He reveals what they're all about, and he rebukes them for it. And they don't want to hear it. And this is not just a problem with those who regard themselves as irreligious. You remember, of all people who hated Jesus the most, it was the religious people. Because he exposed them. They remember, scribes and Pharisees, they had this facade, this fake facade of spirituality, of religiosity. And all the people around them bought into it. They thought they were these holy, pristine people. But then this Jesus from Nazareth comes along and he rips down their facade. And he exposes them for who they are. Hypocrites of heart. Hypocrites in behavior. And they couldn't take it. They despised him so much that they finally got all together and said, enough is enough. Let's crucify this guy. Let's get rid of him. And here's the thing. Unbelievers today have the same feelings towards Jesus. Even unbelievers who sit in church pews, as you are right now, the fact of the matter is if they could, they would kill Jesus all over again. And if they could get away with it, they would kill his followers too. Unbelievers hate the sting of shame and conviction that comes with being exposed. They don't want to be told that they are sinners. They don't want to be told that they need to be forgiven. And they most certainly don't want to be told that they need to repent, that they need to forsake their sins. Remember, they love their sins. They want to be affirmed in their sins. And by the way, that is happening in many supposed churches at this very hour right now. Many people are being lied to by false teachers because they want to be lied to. They will pay an unconverted pastor to tell them about a false Jesus. A Jesus that loves them so much that he would never dare dream of condemning them for their sin. But that's not the real Jesus. Yes, you better believe the real Jesus loves sinners. He came for sinners. He loves sinners, but let's understand, he loves them in a holy way. And part of that holy love deals with their sin. It exposes their sin so that they can be forgiven of their sin and delivered from their sins. And yet, unbelievers, whether religious or irreligious, they just don't want to hear about this kind of Jesus. They hate that kind of Jesus. And I realize it's very possible in this room this morning, there are perhaps some in here who hear about this real Jesus and it rankles you. And I just want to tell you that is a sure sign that you are still unconverted, that you are still an unbeliever, still in darkness. And I realize there are many unbelievers that totally disagree with what I'm saying this morning. They would argue, look, I don't hate Jesus. I don't have anything against Jesus. I think he's a good guy, great ethics teacher, maybe even a prophet from God, compassionate guy. What are you saying, Farley? I don't hate him. All right, well, let's test that. Let's talk about all the things you think, say, and do that Jesus calls sin and says are deserving of your eternal damnation in hell. Now, what do you think of Jesus? Still like him? No, of course you don't. In unbelief, you're asking where the hammer and nails are so you could crucify him. The Greek word translated exposed in verse 20 is a legal term. It was used of a criminal convicted in a court of law. Jesus actually uses this later on in John 16:8 when he's talking about the Holy Spirit who will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, when you think about it, a guilty criminal hates a judge who convicts him of his crime, even though that judge didn't do anything wrong. The judge didn't commit the crime. But of course, that doesn't matter to the convicted criminal. He thinks he should be able to do any kind of crime he wants to do and not be punished for it. And likewise, unbelievers hate Jesus, not because Jesus did anything wrong, but simply because he exposes their sin. This is why sinners are not naturally drawn to gospel light. You don't see people pressing at the doors of this church or other gospel-preaching churches clamoring to hear the gospel. They naturally reject it as foolishness, the scripture says. There's none who seeks God. And by the way, that includes all of us. Again, I want to remind us, when we entered this world, we entered, every one of us in this room, we entered this world as Christ haters. But this raises an important question. If nobody seeks after God and everyone naturally turns away from the Son of God, then how is anybody saved? How does anyone become a believer? Well, it seems impossible, and of course it is impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible. It's possible because God shows mercy to some sinners by performing in them a miracle, the miracle of the new birth. In grace, he grants them a new nature from which they can believe on Jesus. A miracle that changes them from haters of the light into lovers of the light. Believers receive God's Son because he did a supernatural work in them. That's basically what verse 21 is teaching. There John writes, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let me just quickly clarify here. John, by saying that some sinners do or practice the truth, in other words, they're living godly lives, he's not saying that if they do that, that results in their salvation. I hope we understand by this point in our study through the Gospel of John, John is not endorsing a works salvation. Everything, especially in the most immediate context in John chapter 3, has argued against that. What we have seen over and again, particularly in John chapter 3, is that salvation is by faith in Jesus and his finished work. So he isn't teaching works righteousness here. John is just saying the saving faith God gives believers will produce good works. The practice of the truth then proves that God has done a miraculous work in believers. So just to recap this real quick, here's the order. God in grace grants regeneration to sinners, which results in them, we could say, coming to the light. That is to say, they believe and they repent. So instead of rejecting the light, as they always had done, they now actually receive the light, starting with the light's rebuke of them regarding their sin. They say, yes, that is me. I am a sinner. And they're converted. And because they are now new creations in Christ, they live in a totally different way than they did formerly in their darkness. The fruit of their faith is now a life of doing good works. And as John points out here, behind all of this is God. As Paul told the Ephesian believers, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The redeemed will always bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Believers will love the Word of God. They will love the light of God's Word, and they will desire to practice the Word in their lives. And whenever they do, by God's grace, they will give glory to God for doing so, because they realize the only reason they can live a godly life is because God did and continues to do a miracle in life. In other words, they keep giving God credit, keep giving glory to God for both their salvation and for their sanctification. This is why they love the Word of God. I want to keep being reminded of it. They love to read it. They love to hear it preached and taught. They don't run from it. Instead, they allow it to shine into the remaining dark corners of their heart. They allow the Word to expose their sins so that they can repent of it and follow Christ more faithfully. And they look to the Word of God over and over because they just long to be more like their Savior. So believers, unlike unbelievers, are not afraid to come to the light because their works do not condemn them. Instead, their works demonstrate that God has done a supernatural work in them and is continuing to do that work. Now, the big question for you today is this: which category do you fit in? Are you a believer or an unbeliever? A lover of the light or a hater of the light? Friend, I want to say to you this morning, if you have not yet believed, please understand you are still under God's wrath. And that is your own fault. You are loving your sin and you are hating the Son of God. Again, I quote J.C. Ryle here. He explains, unbelievers reap the fruit of their own ways and will have at last what they loved. They loved darkness, and they will be cast into outer darkness. They did not like the light, and so they will be shut out from light eternally. In short, lost souls will be what they willed to be and will have what they loved. And if this is you this morning, know this, for which you will be held accountable before God, God will be completely just in eternally condemning you. In fact, not only will he be just in doing so, he will be glorified for doing so. Because his judgment of you will exalt his holy justice. But friend, I ask you, wouldn't it be infinitely better for God to get glory through you by displaying his grace to you? Wouldn't that be infinitely better? He's going to get glory through you one way or another. Either by you being a vessel fitted for destruction or one that has experienced his grace. Wouldn't it be better to be a vessel of mercy? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Follow him and walk in his light the rest of your days, knowing this, that for all of eternity you will bask in his light. And through it all, I urge you, believer, give the glory to God. It's only possible because of him. He did a miraculous work in you. And he is continuing to do that miraculous work in you. To him be the glory. Let's pray.